We sang At Calvary by William R. Newell, and he wrote a number of profitable commentaries, one on Romans, one on Hebrews, one on the book of Revelation, and I commend them to you for your reading. You'll find them profitable and helpful. And I want to direct our attention to the beginning of a new book study to the book of Revelation. As I contemplate on what we should look at next, the book of Revelation has been on my mind. We've studied it before. Some have asked me, how long has it been? It's been about 8 years. We did it on a Sunday evening. And time goes by, and I thought it was time for us to revisit the book. I've sometimes said, I may come to the point where I just do the book of Romans, and then the book of Revelation, then the book of Romans, then the book of Revelation, then the book of Romans, then the book of Revelation, and the rest of the teachers will fill in. I think the book of Revelation is underappreciated, and the whole subject of prophecy, I'm concerned, sometimes is put as less important. But I think the Bible puts it on a level of great importance. I have an article one of you drew my attention to a while back. As I was thinking of the book of Revelation, I called it up on the internet. Just share a little bit from it that reflects to me a minimizing of the importance of eschatology that can characterize Bible-believing evangelical Christians. He is talking about the period of time in which we live, and it's difficult, and the church has to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And this is all true, and we'd agree with it. And I would agree with much of what this man has to say. He goes on to say, today's Christian faces the daunting task of strategizing which Christian doctrines and theological issues are to be given the highest priority in terms of our contemporary context. This applies both to the public defense of Christianity in the face of the secular challenge, and would indicate there he's going to go a little different direction than we would, about getting involved in what he calls the public sector, the secular challenge, and going out on the public scale. We would have less involvement in that and political and social issues. But he said that's something we face, and the internal responsibility of dealing with doctrinal disagreements. Neither is an easy task, but theological seriousness and maturity demands that we consider doctrinal issues in terms of their relative importance. And I think we have to be careful about that. I'll say more about that in a moment. God's truth is to be defended at every point and every detail. But responsible Christians must determine which issues deserve first rank attention in a time of theological crisis. Already you get the idea. If you're not on track with what he's going to say, you're not a responsible Christian. Responsible Christians must determine which issues deserve first rank attention in a time of theological crisis. I would say we're not in any more of a theological crisis today in the evangelical world than we have been since the days of Paul. You read the letters of Paul, you get the idea there was a theological crisis going on. He didn't write a letter to the churches of Galatia because there wasn't a theological crisis, he just was writing. That's true of the Scriptures, period. Old and New Testament, the truth has always been opposed and under attack. Sometimes it's more public, as he would talk about the public forum. His solution is something he learned from a trip he made to the emergency room of the hospital. They have a discipline known as triage, which comes from a French word that means to sort. And they sort out cases. In other words, if you have emergencies, maybe multiple people have been injured in some way. They have to determine, sort out what deserves first attention, what deserves second and third, what is most important, what has to be dealt with as a priority. We can appreciate the truth in that. There's been a serious accident. Obviously, a person who's in danger of dying will get priority treatment over someone who just has bumps and bruises. So he wants to apply this to the theological realm. A discipline of theological triage would require Christians to determine a scale of theological urgency that would correspond to the medical world's framework for medical priority. I would suggest three different levels of theological urgency, each corresponding to a set of issues and theological priorities found in doctrinal debates. His first level are doctrines that are central and essential to the Christian faith. And I would have no problem with that. Until you've heard and believed the gospel, there's not much else to talk about. We focus on the proclamation of the gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ, those things. So that's true. When Paul went to Corinth, he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. When you come to talk to unbelievers, there's only one central issue that they need to be confronted with. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So those that are essential to the gospel. The second order of doctrines are distinguished from the first, because now we move into the realm of those who have heard and believed the gospel. They may disagree now on some doctrines, and that's certainly true. And this disagreement will create significant boundaries between believers. So when you get organized into a local church or, in a broader level, a denomination, then these differences will become important. Second-order issues would include the meaning and mode of baptism. And this writer is a Baptist. And having been a Baptist in my past background, I can appreciate the Baptist emphasis on baptism, and particularly the mode of baptism, by which they mean you must be immersed. Sprinkling doesn't count. Pouring doesn't count. There is one mode of baptism, and that's immersion. So if you're going to be part of a Baptist church, then this would be a dividing element. If you won't be immersed, then you won't be a member of our church. The third order issues are doctrines over which Christians may disagree and remain in close fellowship, even within local congregations. I would put most of the debates over eschatology in this category. Now, that's my point. We trivialize what God has said is so important. Stop and think. How much of the Bible addresses the subject of baptism and its mode? How much of the Bible addresses eschatology and prophetic matters? There's no comparison. Why do we say your view on eschatology wouldn't be divisive in a congregation? You can believe any variety of views on eschatology will still be part of the same congregation. But if you don't believe the same way as we do on the mode, you'll have to go to a different congregation. And that way, that kind of thinking begins to pervade thinking among Christians. This has to do with future things. We can talk about them, but they're not that important. But they are important. One of the ways they sort things out is, are you going to be getting involved in political and social issues in the world or not? If you think Israel and the church are the same, you will be getting involved in social justice, in political activity. Israel was a political organization as well as a theological one. You will be using different hermeneutics. The principles of hermeneutics, you decide that regarding future things, we will not be interpreting the Bible literally. But, of course, on those foundational issues, you have to interpret the Bible literally. And all of a sudden, we've got two different sets of principles being used. And then somebody has to decide just where will we be literal. The differences are huge. To me, the issues over baptism and its mode are trivial. You can belong to Indian Hills and have been sprinkled. Baptism should occur after you have become a believer and are truly testifying to your faith in Christ. We've not made an issue of the mode of baptism, but eschatology is an issue. The principles of biblical interpretation are foundational. We have some more to say about these elements as we study the book of Revelation, particularly when we begin the future part of the book, which begins with chapter 4. So some of these things we will talk about there. You know, sometimes the book of Revelation is not appreciated as much as it needs to be for its practical value. Let me read you a quote from G. Campbell Morgan. G. Campbell Morgan was a Bible teacher from a past generation. I don't remember the date, but he died somewhere around 1940. He was the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London before Martin Lloyd-Jones was the pastor. He has written on the book of Revelation, "There is no book in the Bible which I have read so often, no book which I have tried to give more patient and persistent attention. There is no book in the Bible to which I turn more eagerly in the hours of depression than to this." You think of the book of Revelation as a book you turn to if you're depressed, discouraged. Maybe I go to Psalms. Campbell Morgan said, "That's the book I go to most often, Revelation, when I'm depressed or discouraged." The book of Revelation is intended to have practical impact on us. This is addressed both at the beginning and end of the book. We'll see that as we move along. Book of Revelation is God's final word to man. And think about it. The Apostle Paul has been dead for close to 30 years when the book of Revelation is written. Tradition says that Paul, along with Peter and many others, died under the persecutions of Nero. Nero himself died in 68 AD. The book of Revelation is written around 95, 96 AD. So Paul has been dead for almost 30 years. We don't know what other portions of Scripture may have been written during that time. Some like the book of Hebrews, a little harder perhaps to distinguish. But we know the book of Revelation is God's last word. And what it does is bring together the rest of Scripture. You know, without the book of Revelation, you don't have clarity on how things will progress and end. Now, you do have much information on that. But it's the book of Revelation that finally puts it in order for you. It's the book of Revelation that shows how what God began at creation will finally be realized according to His perfect intention. So what begins in Genesis finds its completion in Revelation. And if you're confused on Genesis and don't understand how it begins, the rest of the Bible is going to have more confusion. If you don't understand how God is going to bring it to an end, you'll be out here floating in confusion. So the book of Revelation is crucial and important in its importance. It puts everything together. It makes things clear for us. Come back to the book of Isaiah chapter 2. It's an example. Isaiah chapter 2. And Isaiah chapter 2 gives a beautiful picture of the coming reign of Jesus Christ over all the earth. Verse 2, it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord. And biblical prophecy, a mountain symbolizes a kingdom. We've seen that in prophetic studies. We'll see some of that as we move in our study. It will be established as chief of the mountains. It will rule over other kingdoms, other nations. It will be raised above the hills. All the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his path. The law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war. This is in chapter 2. And then he'll refer to this again, chapter 9, chapter 11. But you know what happens when you're in chapter 53, for example? You have that great prophetic chapter on the suffering and death of the Messiah. So you can't say, well, just start in chapter 1 of Isaiah and read through to the end, and you'll see how events all fit together. Now, you'll have information on the events, but it won't put them in order for you. There'll be passages and places where there are pieces of order. It's the book of Revelation that puts it all together. And we'll lay out. Now, we can read for the book of Revelation from the beginning, and we'll read through, and there is progression culminating in the eternal kingdom. Come over to the book of Daniel and chapter 12. And we studied Daniel not too long ago. And it is a great prophetic book of the Old Testament. And there's much information that is very helpful. But you know, when the book of Daniel is done, Daniel says, you know, I don't understand a lot of this. I can't understand what you've revealed to me, Lord. Chapter 12 opens up in Daniel about talking about a future time, which will be subject of most of the book of Revelation, time of judgment. The verse opens, now at that time, Michael the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will arise. We'll hit this event in Revelation chapter 12, the war in heaven. And then there's a resurrection and so on. Verse 4 says, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the time of the end. That means it's closed. It won't be understood with any fullness. Down in verse 8, Daniel says, as for me, I heard, but I could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And he said to me, go your way, Daniel. For these words are concealed and hid until sealed until the end time. Wasn't God's intention that they have any kind of clarity and fullness of understanding? There's some insight here. Daniel explained some of it about the kingdoms that would come. You start getting into any kind of detail, it's concealed. And Daniel says, Lord, I don't understand this. Now you come over the book of Revelation and come to chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. And as you come to the conclusion of the book here, verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. For the time is near. Don't seal it up. This is God's final word. And it will shed light on what he has revealed before and bring a clarity about his future plans that is not found elsewhere. Now we're going to find as we move through Revelation that much of what is said was revealed before. But it was revealed concealed. From the standpoint, you had the pieces, but they didn't all fit together. The details of it. That's why Peter wrote and said the prophets of the Old Testament couldn't understand what they were saying because they prophesied the Messiah will rule and reign, as we saw Isaiah did. And then they prophesied that he would suffer and die. Well, it's both in the Old Testament, but you don't get the unfolding. Daniel prophesies about a 3.5-year period about Michael and war in heaven. I don't understand, Lord. Book of Revelation brings final clarity. You think about it. 95 AD, this is given to John. God has not spoken to man since. This is the final revelation. There have been men and groups that claim new revelation, additional revelation. We'll see that book of Revelation closes the door on that. Come back to Revelation and chapter 1 in your Bibles. We come to the book of Revelation. It is a book to be understood. Now, it's a book that can be understood only by believers. We have to go to one more passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because there will be some that I cannot explain the book of Revelation to because they have no ability to understand. And you realize this when you do. I was glancing over my library earlier today. I have 60 commentaries on the book of Revelation. Some of them don't have much insight. I say many of them don't have much insight. Some of them just didn't have any idea what they were talking about. When an unbeliever writes a commentary on any portion of the Bible, they can gather a collection of facts. But the understanding of those facts eludes them. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says at the beginning of the chapter, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." As foundational, he's coming into a Greek city who had not been exposed to the gospel yet. What's he going to do? Engage them in wisdom that they would admire. Talk about the teachings of Socrates and Plato and other great Greek philosophers and interact and show the superiority of the wisdom. No. He said, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Verse 4, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom." And we're off track if we got to think, now how can I convince them and show them? And we think if we had the right arguments, that's not the issue. The issue, we're dealing with people who are spiritually blind, spiritually dead. "My words were in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. But I was speaking wisdom, but it's God's wisdom." That's verse 6. "We speak wisdom among those who are mature." Those who have become believers in Christ and now have the Spirit, as he's going on to say. "But it's a wisdom not of this age." The world, we think if the world comes to an appreciation of the standards of Christianity and the Bible, that's not where the world is. Now, sometimes there is external conformity in greater ways, sometimes less ways. But the reality is all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, and the whole world lies under the control of the evil one. Nothing has changed. That was written 2,000 years ago by John in his first epistle, and yet it's true. That's what Paul's saying. So we came and preached Christ crucified. The rulers of this world didn't understand it. They understood it. They wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. What he says in verse 8. But just as it is written, verse 9, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. The world doesn't see these things. They don't really hear with any understanding. But note verse 10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. Verse 9 is not talking about things we'll get to know when we get to glory. It's talking about the reality of now. Those who have been made alive in Christ had their spiritual eyes and understanding opened by the power of God, understand things that God has said. God has revealed them through the Spirit. And we're going to talk about part of that revelation when we start the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Who, what among men knows the thoughts of a man but the spirit of a man which is in him? That's right. You're sitting next to someone now who's not listening to what I'm saying. He's thinking about something else. But you don't know that. Now, if he's watching the game on his phone, you do. But, you know, we don't know what's going on in the mind of the person next to us. The spirit within that man knows. That's our, you know, a penny for your thoughts. You'd have to up it today, but, you know, the idea is, unless you tell me what you're thinking, I really don't know. So, it's with God. Unless God chooses to make himself known, you can't know him. The Spirit of God reveals God. Now, verse 12 is the key. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might know the things freely given to us by God. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you can't know the things of God. You say, that sounds pretty narrow. It's not pretty narrow. It is narrow, narrow. It's it. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you can't know the things of God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but words taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. The point is, Paul, like John with the book of Revelation, is one that God has made his truth known. And he makes it known, as we'll see in the opening verses of Revelation, so that his people can know. That's the process. But the only ones who can know, a natural man, verse 14. We get the word soul from this word. It's the soulish man. It's the man who does not have the Spirit of God. That person, a natural man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or discerned. But the one who is spiritual can discern all things. Yet he's discerned by no one. I mean, the world doesn't understand us. That sounds like we're saying we're better than the world. No, we're just like the world. Except by God's grace, we have been the recipients of the salvation he has provided. They say, oh, you think you're special? No, you can have it too. These are things freely given by God. The free gift of God is eternal life in his Son, Jesus Christ. You can have it for free. So that's why we don't begin with the unbeliever by trying to argue. We're not trying to conform our country to some kind of biblical standard. Of course, it's nice when many people have a general veneer of Christianity and there is at least superficial agreement, but it's not better. It wasn't better with the Pharisees and their error and corruption. So I just want to be clear. If you don't have the Spirit, the book of Revelation makes no sense to you, but the reality of it is most of the Scripture doesn't make any sense to you. Doesn't matter if you were raised in a Christian home. Doesn't matter if you have Christian parents. Doesn't matter if you've come up through the Sunday school and everything here. If you're not a believer, you're in a world of darkness. You think you're doing your own thing. You think I've fooled people. You're what you are. Salvation comes through faith in Christ. With that salvation comes the Spirit of God who indwells us. Now, as believers, come back to Revelation. Now we're really going to start. At this rate, this may be my last study, because we'll be doing it when the Lord comes, hopefully. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants. You know, it's for a special group of people. Didn't say to show to the world. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. What it is going to do is put the picture together. We started in Genesis. God created everything in chapter 1 and created man as male and female to rule over everything. In chapter 2, we have clarity on how God created man as male, then as female, then brought them together in a marriage relationship. In chapter 3, it all comes apart. Because man sins. And the relationship with God is broken. And from chapter 4 on, the Bible is about the results of sin and the grace and mercy of God in providing redemption for undeserving sinners. Get a glimpse of it when God replaced the clothing of Adam and Eve that they had made out of leaves with animal skins. And God is going to require a sacrifice, because the wages of sin is death. He had told them that. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. What happens? We move to chapter 4. And we already got what going on? The two sons, Cain and Abel. One sacrifice is acceptable, one is not. One is a blood sacrifice, one is not. And we move through the rest of Scripture. They are closed out of the garden. They can never go back to that beautiful retreat, that place of peace and harmony with God. They can't eat of the tree of life. You know what happens when we come to the book of Revelation, where we're going to end in chapter 22? Well, you're in Revelation, come over to 22. We're in the eternal kingdom now. And the chapter opens up, he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life. Well, we left that back in the opening chapters of Genesis with an angel with a flaming sword, preventing Adam and Eve from ever coming back into the Garden of Eden. Now, here it is. And the tree of life's bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing or the health of the nation. There'll no longer be any curse. And God has finally fixed what was broken. He brought it back to where he intended it to be at the beginning. God's plans and purposes have not been frustrated. By his grace, they are now realized. So the book of Revelation shows God bringing to fulfillment what he planned the beginning of creation. So back in chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation, the Greek word apocalypse. So when you hear people talk about the apocalypse, sometimes it depends on how familiar you are with Scripture, it comes from here. It's the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It's a word that means to uncover, to reveal, to move the cover away from something. So it's to reveal it. It's amazing, people think the book of Revelation is a difficult book, it's a confusing book, it's a book that it's hard to understand. When he starts out saying it is an unveiling, it is a revealing. And that tells you its importance also. It is making known what had been concealed. Now, much of this information in the pieces, but it's like the pieces of a puzzle. Until you have them put together, you really don't know the picture. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think in this context, he's talking about the revelation that comes from Christ, which God gave to him. So this is the purpose now of God the Father to reveal through God the Son, who has provided for the restoration of the creation to his original purpose, this material. God gave it to him to show, to make it known to his bondservants. Our hyphenated word bondservants is simply a translation of the Greek word doulos, here plural. His slaves, that's what the word means, it's a doulos, it's a slave. These are his slaves, to show to his slaves, those who belong to him, he has purchased them for himself. You'll see this as we move down further into the opening verses in our future studies. He paid the price to redeem us from our sin, its penalty, its power, by his death on the cross. Now we are his slaves. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. This was to show to his slaves the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So let me just get the overview of this here. God the Father gives it to God the Son. God the Son gives it to his angel. Come down to the end of the verse. Sent and communicated by his angel to his slave John. Bondservant again, the word doulos, slave. To his slave John. Then back up earlier, to show to his slaves. So you have a summary in the verse statement, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his slaves, those who belong to him, the things which must soon take place. So how did he do this? Well, Christ passed it on to the angel, who passed it on to John, who then has passed it on to us. This was intended for us, who are believers in Jesus Christ, who have been purchased by him, who now belong to him. Isn't that a thrill us? God wants to tell us where it's all going, how it will all end. Give us greater confidence and assurance and understanding. No wonder G. Campbell Morgan said, this is the book I go to when I'm depressed. Why? I see through all that's coming and all these things will pass away. And someday we will be in a city of splendid glory and so on. So we can know. This is what God wants us to know. It's a revelation. It's something that is no longer concealed. God gave it to show to his slaves. And right up front, because this will become important, as well. We move into the letters of the churches. They're not functioning in obedience to the master. Something's wrong. We are his slaves. Now, what an honor is ours. But we live under his authority. The things which must soon take place. The things which must soon take place. This word here, soon, we get the English word, we use it like a tachometer, the tach in a car. It measures speed, the revolution per minute of your engine, to summarize. It also can mean soon. Quickly, soon. I think here he's talking about soon, because he'll say at the end of verse 3, for the time is near. And that's the emphasis. These are things which will happen soon. The time is near. You say, well, John wrote this in 95 AD. We're talking round numbers coming up at 2,000 years. That doesn't seem very soon, very near. But you understand, this is the completion of God's revelation to man. This is the last word. No more. So from that standpoint, these events now are imminent. God has nothing more to say. And in that sense, they could happen. We'll say more about this as we move into the prophetic portion in chapter 4. The rapture could occur tonight, and the events of the 7 years could begin tomorrow. The rapture could occur. It won't occur at 11 o'clock, but it could occur at 11:30, because 11 o'clock's already passed on our clock. The point is, it's soon, it's imminent. There is no more from God to be said. And so we live on the brink, if you will. These are things that those who belong to Christ are to know. Not just so we can know about the future, and it's fun to talk about the future and then talk about what's going on in the world. These are things to shape the way we live. This is where he's going to take us. People think prophecy is not that important. It is a determining factor in how we live. These are things which will soon take place. The events are coming up. Come over to chapter 22 again. What happens? The first 8 verses of chapter 1 are the introduction to the book. And then when you come over to chapter 22, as I mentioned in summary earlier, when you pick up with verse 6, you have the conclusion of the book. And what he does is go back and he picks up some of the things he said in the introduction now and ties it together with the conclusion. So in chapter 22, verse 6, he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel. So you see, remember what he said in chapter 1? God gave it to Christ, who gave it to his angel, who gave it to his slave John, who gave it to the rest of the slaves. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants, the slaves, the things which must soon take place. That's the expression we have back in chapter 1. These are things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Basically our word again. I'm coming soon. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Down to verse 10. The time is near at the end of the verse. Verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly or soon. In our translation, they've translated this word two ways, sometimes soon, sometimes quickly. The word near at the end of verse 10 is a different word, ongous. Some of you are taking Greek. Different. The word quickly and the word soon, as we had it back in chapter, are the same basic Greek word. They just translated it differently. Because it can mean soon, it can mean quickly. But I think you get the picture more here because, as you have at the end of verse 10, the time is near. Verse 12, behold, I am coming soon. That would fit with near. My reward is with me. In other words, everybody better be ready. This is the final warning. This is all God has to say to us. Down in verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. We have it translated quickly. Tokse. That's how we are to live. This begins the book and ends the book. And that will shape how we look at things. We talk about the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Well, I don't understand. That's what he is saying. I am coming soon. The time is near. Doesn't that help put life in perspective? I am expecting the Lord at any time. You know, you do other things. You have someone, you've made an appointment, they're coming to see you, it's important. Some other things come up, and you say, okay, yeah, I can do that, but I am expecting so-and-so. That sort of governs the other things that are going on. And that's what Christ is saying. That's what this revelation begins and ends with, reminding us. There are other things you're doing that are going on. I'm coming soon. The time is near. Other writers use similar language. The judge is at the door, as James said. Paul said, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. All expressing the same idea, but now this puts it together when we see how the events will unfold. And this is God's last word. Since this was given to John, God has had nothing else to say to man. The revelation is complete. That's why the book of Revelation says, don't add anything or take anything away. This is my last word. We have religions that have been founded on the basis of additional revelation. Well, for those who believe the Bible, they know it's false. Because God has given his last word here. Now do we live in light of it? We're believers. We can come to this book thrilled to look and see. We should never tire of it. You've studied it 100 times. You look forward to studying it the 101st time. Here, God is making known to me what he is going to do. And ultimately, he's doing it all for me. This is to be revealed to his servants, his slaves, those that he's purchased for himself. To understand, judgment is coming. But for a believer, we are looking for the blessing. And like I say often, we've read the last chapter. I've read chapters 20, 21, 22 of Revelation. I know how the book ends. The things in between. Now I can appreciate in light of the overall picture. I've read the opening chapters of Genesis. I know how it began. What a terrible thing sin was. What an impact it has had over the millennia of time. But sin and Satan don't win. And God has provided for us to enter into the victory he provided in Christ Jesus. That's the most important decision you have to make. Have you been purchased by the blood of Christ? Have, as the song, have you been to Calvary? Have you recognized your sin that necessitates judgment? Recognize that Christ took your place, bore your penalty, paid your price so that if you believe in him, you can belong to him and have all the promises that he gives to those who are his children. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. Lord, what a great blessing is ours to have this word, to have it complete. to know the beginning and know the end, and have you put it all together for us. Lord, we want to be a people who just don't know about the Word, but live in light of the Word, and live out the truths of the Word, day by day, knowing all that you have promised. Bless the day before us. Use us to be a testimony of your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.